your mind has not been totally inactive so far during our service of worship, you will have noticed a word that has kept coming up, and that is the word peace, the desire for peace, the reality of peace, the joy of peace. It's a word that is found in every human language, and it's no surprise that it's a word that finds both its articulation and its definition, its encouragement and assurance within the scriptures, and indeed upon the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples on the night in which he was being betrayed. In Hebrew, the word is shalom. It's used generally as a greeting even today amongst Jewish people. And it's the word that Jesus is using here in John chapter 14 as he speaks to his disciples. When someone says shalom to you, it doesn't mean that they are saying, I hope you don't get into any trouble today. Rather, it means, I hope that you will have all of the highest good that could possibly come your way. It is positive, being God-centered, not negative as a response to circumstances. As I said, it's a word that is known around the world, and in most cultures it carries, however, generally this negative sense, or predominantly this negative sense of the absence of trouble or the end of conflict, of strife, of war, or of pressures bearing in upon you, unsettlement within your relationships. That's why parents of very active children, that's what they mean when they say, oh, for some peace and quiet. They want the absence of noise, don't they? They want the absence of having to be that official umpire as their children wrestle and fight over toys or over the remote control for the TV. Sometimes they just want to be absent from the kids. And so delight when they finally hear that there is no noise in the bedroom late at night. Now there is peace at home, at least for a little while. The Quechua Indians in Ecuador and Bolivia use a word for peace which literally translates to sit down in one's heart. To them, peace is the opposite of running around in a circle, running around in the midst of constant anxieties. Excuse me. The Col Indians of Mexico define peace as a quiet heart. But again, this is a negative concept of peace, the absence of that which turns your heart away from rest, a desire to be turned from troublesome circumstances. As I said, the biblical concept of peace, of shalom peace, does not focus merely upon the absence of trouble, though it may involve that. The shalom peace, the peace that Jesus is talking about here, is unconditioned by circumstances. It is a goodness of life, a well-being that is not touched by what happens on the outside or the circumstances in our lives. In fact, you may be in the greatest of storms and yet still have a biblical peace. Like the author who wrote those words, it is well. It is well with my soul. Writing them in the context of getting the telegram news that his daughters, who had been travelling across the Atlantic with his wife, had died in the sinking of that ship, and only his wife had survived. And yet he was able to say, it is well with my soul. It's a peace that expresses confidence that even in troubles, God is with us. And indeed, he is not only with us to strengthen us, to sustain us, to help us survive, but even in that trouble, he's actually blessing us. He is actually doing us good through this. John MacArthur writes that it is ironic that what is surely the most definitive discourse on peace in all of Scripture comes from the Lord Jesus on the night before he died in agony. The peace Jesus is speaking of enables believers to remain calm in the most wildly fearful circumstances, and it enables them to hush a cry, still a riot, rejoice in pain and trial, and sing in the middle of suffering. This peace is never affected by circumstance, but instead affects and even overrules them. And that's what we're going to explore this morning, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean? How are we to understand? How do we benefit from his peace? When he says to his disciples, and he says to us, "Peace I leave with you, my peace do I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." We know all too often, don't we, in the weakness of our own flesh, what it is to be troubled, to be afraid. But Jesus says, "My peace I give to you. My peace." As we think of these words, the first thing that we should understand is that it's a very personal peace. It's personal, first of all, in the sense that it is something we know individually. We can talk of biblical peace touching our lives, enveloping our lives, at least in three levels, can't we? There's the peace that we have with God through the forgiveness of our sins. In Romans chapter 8, it says that the natural man is enmity with God. He's at war with God. We are in rebellion because of sin. There is a cosmic conflict at which we stand opposed to God. That's what sin declares. That's what sin demonstrates. And that's what death answers. And yet, vertically, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him, we have this peace with God. Paul, in Romans chapter 5, having explained the truths of our human predicament because of sin, and the great drama of the gospel that climaxes in Jesus' death for sin, and indeed for his people on account of sin, to pay the penalty of that sin, and the great and wondrous promises that all who believe in him will be forgiven, that we are justified in the sight of God by faith alone, then proclaims in Romans 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God. That is the first blessing that comes upon faith. Peace has been declared by God, and we have been reconciled to him. We have come over, if you like, to his side, and the hostility that we were engaged in has ended. And more importantly, his hostility toward us has ended. That's what Jesus accomplished upon the cross of Calvary. But it comes to us in another level too, and that is peace between one another. What we might call a horizontal peace, a human relational peace. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, talks about how the gospel breaks down the barriers that exist. He talks about Jews and Gentiles as the prime example, and the barriers between them. But in Christ Jesus, those barriers are now taken away. They are now removed. In verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances. And so he goes on to speak. You see, the impact of our rebellion against God overflows in our treatment towards one another. And as God has created peace through Christ with himself for us, so he then establishes peace with one another. And then thirdly, we see that it's a peace also that is subjective in the experiences of life. This peace of heart, of mind, a tranquility of the soul. And it's this peace in particular that Jesus is emphasizing here. For doesn't he go on to say and help us to understand what he means when he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He had started this discourse in chapter 14 with that same issue. Do not be troubled. Do not be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. There was a turmoil. The truth was causing turmoil in their hearts. They're uncertain and confusion about what does this mean that Jesus talking about his coming death. They were shattered. They were troubled. Here is God's greatest intervention in human history, but they couldn't understand it. They didn't comprehend its implications for themselves. They didn't see the grace and the mercy and the righteousness and the love of God all coming together in a crescendo that should have stirred up praise and stimulated faith and produced peace and joy and hope. No, they were troubled. And so Jesus is teaching them so that they would understand. And then he declares, "My peace I give unto you." Rather than being a people who are full of distress of heart and confusion, "God, what are you saying? What are you doing?" Jesus is saying, just as he said to the storm, "Peace, be still," and it was quiet, he is saying to his disciples' hearts, to their emotional turmoil, "Peace, be still, be quiet, rest in me." That's how you will rest in this day as it unfolds. A subjective peace. And don't we know the need of that from time to time? And don't we know the joy and the wonder of that reality as well? As precious as it is to be assured by our God through the Holy Spirit and by the Word that we have peace with him, to live in a state of peace is something we also always long for and seek to know. It's a very personal thing that Jesus is saying. He wants each and every one of his disciples to know peace in its fullness, particularly in its personal application in the midst of our daily lives and relationships. But it's also personal in a second sense, because the peace that Jesus is talking about is a peace that is personal to him. The peace we are given, the peace that overwhelms our heart, the peace that is beyond comprehension, Jesus says is my peace. My peace. It's not just the peace, in other words, that Jesus gives. It's the peace that he gives which he enjoys himself. It's the peace that he knows, the peace that he's demonstrating. So here are these disciples in their chaotic mind spinning. What is happening here? What is Jesus talking about? He's going away and he's going to send someone else in his place. And why can't he just stay? It's been great. Why change things? Why can't we just go on in our lives with God as we have known? Why is this chaos suddenly touching my life? And Jesus says, "Look at me. I'm the one that's going to the cross. Look at me. I'm the one that's leaving you guys behind. I will not be physically present with you as I were. And what do you see in me? you see a peace. You see a calmness. I stand in direct contrast to you, as he does to you and I when we are in personal turmoil. Christ is not flabbergasted by circumstances. Christ is not left confused, speechless, overwhelmed. He is full of peace. He is the Prince of Peace, not only in the sense that he brings peace into this world through the gospel, but because he is peace. He is at peace. He's talking about divine peace. It's an expression of deity. God is not troubled by what is happening in this world. He's not troubled by what is happening politically and culturally. He's fully aware of it. He's not wringing his hands and saying, why aren't those Christians standing up and being more vocal about the marriage situation or about the violence in their street or marital breakdown in their homes, in their churches? He's not in a turmoil. He's not troubled by Satan's serious and wholehearted efforts to undermine his purposes even within his church. He's not troubled by the deviousness and threats and powers of Satan, let alone man, for no one can withstand him. This is the peace Jesus gives to us. We need to think it through. It's not a peace that is created by us. It's not a peace that is inherent to us. It's not a peace that is enlarged by us or made more real and effective by us in any way. It's a peace that is generated by Christ. It is the peace that Christ experienced upon this earth, even as he went to the cross and hung upon the cross, even as he endured the full outpouring of his Father's wrath and could still cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's not a cry of terror. He still knew peace. He still expressed faith. Even as he said, it is finished. This is what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 4 when he writes, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. It's the peace of God. So why be anxious, Paul says. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Pray about it with praise and thanksgiving. Make your supplications known, and the peace of God will guard your hearts. And then he says, start orientating your thoughts in a godly direction. Think upon those things which are holy, which are pure, which are true. You know, in times of pressure, we get into turmoil because we're only looking in one direction, but it's a direction that has negated the reality of God upon his throne and the glory of that God. That's why we're anxious, because it all depends upon me. How am I going to cope? How are we going to work our way through this? When we need to be looking at God and laying it before God, seeking his help. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says that when you do that, you not only know the peace of God, but more than that, he says, the God of peace will be with you. Again, our mind goes back to the book of Ezekiel, into chapter 37, having spoken about in chapter 36 that he will bring dry bones back to life through the power of his word. In chapter 37, he explains that that is talking about bringing people to faith. He then says and applies to that people of faith the eternal covenant of peace. And he says within that as the distinguishing hallmark, I will tabernacle with you. And the people of God in the Old Testament would have thought back to the Exodus, to when Moses built the tabernacle and the nation was assembled in their tribes around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in the midst of the people. It was a symbolic presence declaring God is with them. What do they have to be afraid of? When they needed to move, he would go before them. If enemies came, he would stand between them and the enemies. They had peace in the midst of normality and in the midst of pressure. And so Jesus says, "My peace I give to you. My peace." He is with us. And so when we read the common greetings that we find in the letters of the New Testament from Peter, from Paul, from Jude as well, you'll find this phrase, "Grace and peace unto you." We need to understand that it's not a wish for peace. It's a reminder that this is the portion of God's people individually, personally, because Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you." And how precious then was that appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection glory on the day of his resurrection and the week that followed, when he said to his disciples as he suddenly appeared into the upper room where they were hiding, "Peace. Peace." He'd already given it. He's now just reminding them of it, assuring them of it. The messianic gift is available in the present time. In other words, through all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to each and every one of them. And if you have believed, it is already your gift. You cannot have Christ without his peace. But there's no peace if you don't have Christ. "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." He makes a distinction. It is given to them. That leads us to see, secondly, that it is a peerless peace. There's nothing that compares to it. The latest news headlines demonstrate that the world's peace is inevitably useless. We win the war only to inherit turmoil, and confusion is the constant state of reality. Conflicts which were said to have ended terrorism, we now know, have only fed it. This reminds us of the declaration at the end of World War II that it was the World War I, that it was the war to end all wars. How those words ring with emptiness now. John MacArthur points out that since 36 BC there have been nearly 15,000 wars. Before World War II, the world had an average of 2.6 new wars every year somewhere in the world. 2.6. But since World War II, despite all of mankind's enlightenment, he says, and organised efforts for world peace, there have been an average 3 new wars each year. We're compelled to agree, he says, with a leading newspaper that once observed, "Peace is a fable." It is a fable. From what we've already seen, that's not the sort of peace that Jesus is talking about. It's a peace that the world is not capable of. It doesn't really comprehend or understand. "Not as the world gives, do I give it unto you," says Jesus. There's something unique about the peace that Jesus has that is not inherent to man because of sin, but is a uniqueness which is so obvious that when you see it, against it, all other peace is seen to be hollow. And I would suggest in the following areas. First of all, the peace that Jesus gives is an aggressive peace, not a passive peace. It is aggressive. Jesus identifies its influence in that in the face of impending dangers and trials, the fear and the trouble that was overwhelming his disciples, they were already experiencing, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That's what Jesus' peace does, he says. That's what it does. Rather than being victimized by events, this peace attacks them. It gobbles them up. It puts the people who know this peace in a position that they are not afraid. They're not troubled. It looks at them and they say, even so, this event, this tragedy, this difficulty, this pressure, this stress point is within the promise that all things work together for good for them that love the Lord. Why? Because Jesus is in control. And because Jesus is the one that is in control, I can trust him. Because he's my Saviour. He's the lover of my soul. He will only do good to me and for me. If you know Jesus has removed the sting of death, that he has dealt with the reality of your sin and its guilt, has received absolute authority to rule unassailed over all things, has promised to be with you always, then you will have peace. You will have peace. It's not only aggressive instead of passive, it's also permanent, not temporary. I mean, that's highlighted, isn't it, by the very fact that whenever there is peace in a family situation, it soon breaks out again. Kids that are playing together really close for few days, doesn't take much to suddenly they're pushing each other, yelling at each other. And they're not just learning this from the parents, it's something we all do. It's what sin does in our hearts and lives. And it's the same on the world scale. But if the peace is not conditioned on circumstances, as Jesus' peace is not conditioned, but upon the reality of who he is as God, then it does not matter what circumstance suddenly impacts you. It doesn't matter that someone has drastically disappointed you or continues to frustrate you by their actions or their lack of actions. Or even in the midst of peace, circumstances change radically. This peace will not be affected. It's not temporary, it's permanent. My peace give I unto you, not as the world gives. In other words, unless you can think of something that can unsettle Jesus, can remove him, can hinder his desire of good for you, unless you can think of that, then the peace is permanent. The peace is permanent. Once you become a Christian, it is given to you. The indwelling spirit is called the Spirit of Peace. The fruit he calls us to grow within us includes peace. It's not a gift, in other words, that is withdrawn. It's something that is established, that is dependent not upon us or upon circumstances, but upon Christ and the mediation of Christ's work to us through the Holy Spirit. And therefore, by the Spirit, is something that is not only established, but strengthened, caused to grow. Thirdly, it is complete, not partial, by which I mean it covers all bases. There's not one area of our life that is outside the scope of the peace of Christ. For there is not one area of our life that is outside the scope of the Prince of Life, is there? Unless you can say Christ has no interest in this area of life, that he's not sovereign in this specific situation or circumstance, then that peace must be there. The world can advertise a house as a haven of peace over the weekend. You know, you work here, you work during the week. It's like a war zone at the office, at the factory, at the school. Oh, what a relief it is to come home and have a weekend and to do what you want. There's not orders, there's not, you know, timekeeping to take place and you know, if something don't get done, well, there's another weekend, isn't there? And you can just relax and you can spend time with your friends. You can be up a little bit late and sleep in a little bit on Saturday morning. Not so good on Sunday morning. And, you know, there's a sense of peace. But, you know, as much as we enjoy that, we know that Monday morning's alarm is going to come and we're back at the war zone. We're back into it. You can isolate yourself, in other words, in a sense, from the difficulty. You can do it emotionally. You can do it physically. You can just run and get away. But you're not going to have peace. You can go to a place that has greener grass as you see it. But that's not really finding peace. And people who do often find they go through the same struggles or worse. But that's not what you find with Jesus' peace. It's a complete peace. It's not a peace for a part, but for the whole. This is no ordinary peace. It enables us to rejoice, says Paul, in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but as we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Notice how he talks about this peace and the effects that it creates. The effect of joy, of glory, even in challenging and troublesome circumstances, of filling one with hope that enables one to endure what is otherwise unendurable. It doesn't remove the troubles. What he's saying is it transcends them. It lifts us above them as we have to go through them. But more than that, it transforms them. It becomes a context of spiritual prosperity, a context of personal growth in Christlikeness, a context of usefulness as the instrument of Christ for others, who will ask us for an account of the hope that is within us, says Peter. It is not a peace that the world can give, but it is Christ's enduring gift of peace to his people. How glad then we are to have a different peace than a shallow, superficial, temporary one, one that is dependent upon some addictive activity, whether it's shopping or booze or making sure I'm with this person or that person and become dependent upon them for some sense of normality. No. Even in the midst of everything, Christ is with us and he gives his peace to us. But it begs the question, doesn't it? Do you know this peace? And I think if we're honest, that though Christ says, my peace I give, not as the world gives, that's not always our practical experience. Like the disciples, we still know what it is to be troubled, to be fearful, to feel as if we're like, you know, a ship cut adrift in a storm, not knowing which wave is going to crash it, nor where it's heading, where eventually it might land. We have no idea. Jesus says to us here, you have to unwrap it. It's a gift I'm giving. But you've got to practice it. You've got to put it into practice. The problem's not in the gift, it is often with our lack of faith and the practice of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with reference to that gift. For having said, my peace I give to you, he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He did not say your heart will not be troubled. This is the peace that speaks into that trouble. This is the peace that ends that trouble. But there's a bridge between the two. And that little word, let, tells us that that bridge is the individual who needs that peace, who is facing that trouble, who is confused. Let is a word of exhortation. It calls upon us to do something. Focus upon the peace that Christ gives, his peace. Let not your heart as a result be troubled. It's an exhortation to let the peace of Christ work its way out into our situation and into every situation. The problem is not the peace. The problem is so often we don't unwrap it. We don't bring it to bear. We don't trust the giver with his gift, his ability to deal with our problem. And yet Colossians 3 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let its influence be known. Let it rule you. Submit to it. Embrace it. Praise God for it. This brings a necessary ethical dimension to our lives and relationships, doesn't it? Since God is the God of peace and Jesus is the Princess of Peace and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Peace, and if it comes through the Holy Spirit as being given to us, as Jesus said in John chapter 20 to his disciples, as he breathed upon them, received the Holy Spirit, he said, peace. Peace. We are to be a people of peace, a people who are reconciled to God in one body, demonstrating that peace in our relationships as a church, not holding grudges, quickly resolving difficulties amongst us, recognizing that the basis of that is through a common commitment and interest and looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, we need to do it within our own hearts. As we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace between us, says Paul, so we need to do that within our own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to exercise peace. We are to pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another, says Paul in Romans 14. The author to the Hebrews says we are to pursue peace with all people and holiness. So not just with Christians, even with people who aren't Christians. And we need to recognize that true peace is something that is anchored in and connected to holiness. So you need to look at the issues of sin in your own life as well as in relationships if you want to have true peace. Again in Romans 12, Paul says, if it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Peace is the goal of the Christian's dealings with others, both within and outside of the church, and also in our hearts and lives. And it forces upon us a challenge, doesn't it? What are we doing? What are we thinking that hinders the rightful and beneficial influence of Christ's peace in our hearts and our minds, in our lives, in our relationships, even with the enemies of the gospel? Have we overemphasized the power of others or of circumstances, as well as our own weakness and inabilities? Perhaps we have underestimated the grace and the love of our God toward us, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a compassionate heart for us, but to actually walk with us through this and help us to be victorious in the midst of this and content in his goodness and sovereign power. What are we actually saying when we have a troubled or fearful heart? What are we saying about God? What are we saying about ourselves? That our understanding of the circumstance is far greater than God's? We can see the end where God can't? Is that what we really want to say? Is that what we really want to believe? Is that anchored at all in any experience of reality? Of course not. It is from the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive this. Not only then must we have right thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ, we must then look to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no reason why true disciples of the Lord should be tormented by fear and trouble. They need to look to him. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, it tells us how to unwrap it. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Whose mind is stayed on you. Is Jesus in the right place in your thinking? In and over your circumstance and where it seems to be heading, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Look to Jesus, trust in him, the peace will flow. How do we look to Jesus? Is this just some sort of mystical, experiential moment? No. We go to the Word. We look at the promises. We look at the declarations, such as this passage before us, how Jesus engages with those disciples, and we say, he's going to do the same to me. He is engaging me. He's talking to me through the Word and saying, peace be still to the storm in my own heart and life. By studying his Word and crying out to the Spirit to teach us, to fix our hearts upon Jesus and all his glory and all his loving benefits and purpose, you will know the peace that passes all understanding. Yet this peace of God, Christ's peace, is not attainable by those who are not at peace with God. The reason why they do not know peace, real, lasting, satisfying, supernatural peace, is not because of their parents, it's not because of the church they were reared in, it's not because of bad experiences that they had while they were a child. The Bible tells us the truth when it says there is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace. You can lie to yourself, you can deceive yourself, you can put band-aids upon your pain, but eventually the sore will fester. And you will know that that was a false peace. And sad to say, there are many churches, as there are cathedrals of Satan around the world, that declare a false peace because they do not declare the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no peace for those who are estranged from God through sin. And what they need to understand is that that is a war they cannot win. You have to change sides. And that's only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him. You need to have Christ and find in him that peace with God which comes through faith, through Christ. But, O Christian, do you not see also here a word for you? You know what it is to rebel against Christ and his word, his law that has been inscribed by the Holy Spirit upon your heart, to fall yet again into sin and to feel a barrier between you and him. Maybe you know something of that lost sense of peace now. Maybe that's how you came into this building this morning. There was no real peace with God. There was a turmoil in your heart and in your mind. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks tenderly into your heart, the heart of his friend, the heart of one whom he loved enough to die for, who cries out to you in the most tender and warm terms, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. What encouragement it is that though Christ may make us to feel uncomfortable and out of sorts because we are in a moment of rebellion or persisting in some rebellion against him, minimizing him, doubting him, arguing with him, speaking against him in our hearts, condemning him for his wisdom or lack of love, whatever it is causing you to be in that state, what a blessing to know that as he brings you under conviction, so that you realize that you don't have that peace, that it's so that you will know it again. You will find it as you look to him and trust him with what is happening in your life. His peace is an eternal peace. It's not destroyed by new acts of hostility in a Christian's life. It's not taken away, it's not abolished by that fresh sin or that repeated sin. though our sense of it may be disturbed, the reality of it is an eternal peace. Look to him. Look afresh in repentance and know his peace that passes all understanding. And praise him. Let us pray. Father, take this word, and may it be that oil of grace that calms troubled hearts by helping us to see afresh the glory as well as the wondrous love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the impact of his death penetrates deep into our hearts and lives. Forgive us that we perhaps have taken advantage of that peace in some areas but kept other parts of our lives hidden from him. And we thank you that he causes distress so that we would hand that over to him too and deal in every area of our life with him. To look unto him afresh and help us to do so daily that we might know this peace. We thank you that that is his gift to us, but not a gift just for today, but for all eternity. We praise you in his name. Amen.